Please join me tonight in Psalm 84, a psalm described by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote about psalms in a particularly flowery way, as the sweetest of the psalms of peace. The sweetest of the psalms of peace. And certainly I trust that you've noticed, as you've been here on the last two occasions we've looked at this psalm, that its whole tone is one of grace, it's one of blessing, it's one of privilege. Great undeserved favour. Grace is clearly shown to the author. That's why he's able to speak in the way in which he does, though he seems to have been prevented from joining in the annual pilgrimage to the tabernacle for worship. It's a psalm of great grace. It's a psalm of great blessing. We've noted before, there are three beatitudes here in the psalm. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house." Verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you." And the closing verse says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you." It's a psalm full of blessing. A blessing is declared upon a certain people. And the things spoken of here are the highest privileges known to mankind. The privileges spoken of here in this psalm are clearly of another world, but of another world that has entered this world, and can be truly known and enjoyed in the hearts of men, women and young people today. Not only does it have three beatitudes, but as we've seen before, it clearly has three sections. There's a selah. Well, what do you make of that? At the end of verse 4. That's the first section, verses 1 to 4. At the end of verse 8, there's another selah. Well, what do you make of that? That's the second section, verses 5 to 8. And we're going to be looking together this evening at 9 to 12, the closing four verses of this psalm, which reaches a climax, really, in the beatitude spoken of in the last few words. O Lord of hosts, God of the armies, great God of wonders, God of all of the hosts, the heavenly hosts, the starry hosts, the human hosts, even the Lord of the satanic hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And what the psalmist is simply saying is, what a blessing it is to trust in the Lord of hosts. What a blessed condition it is to be in, to be one who trusts in him. I want to say just a few words by way of introduction, really. Remind you of the word blessedness. We've not particularly looked at it so far in this psalm. It's the first word, isn't it, of the first psalm. Blessed is the man. That word blessed is a very rich word. It's a word used to describe certain people. Blessed is the man. Or back to verse 5, blessed is the man. Or blessed are those who trust in you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are these people. It's a word which describes people whom God has declared to be blessed. It describes a certain people. And we find many examples both here in the Psalms and, of course, in the Beatitudes in the New Testament. It's a word which describes a people who are blessed because of the condition that they are in. That is a condition which is completely independent of their outward circumstances. The condition they are in is a God-given condition. It's not a condition that they have made. It's not a condition that they have worked up. It's really a condition which has been visited upon them by the living God. And as you know, I can't ever mention the word blessed without reading what the Amplified Version, or how the Amplified Version translates it. It says to be blessed is to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of outward circumstances. That's what it is to be blessed. To be in such a condition that we're to be envied, because we are spiritually prosperous, with a life, joy and with satisfaction in God's favour and his salvation, regardless of our outward circumstances. Are you someone here this evening who is in that condition? Does God declare you tonight to be blessed? Maybe you need reminding of it. That God declares you tonight as one who is to be envied and spiritually prosperous. Tonight in verse 12, it's clear that prosperity is spoken of in relation to trust. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed is the man who has faith in you. It's not the only time the psalmist says such a phrase. Back in Psalm 2 and verse 12 we read, blessed are those who put their trust in him. In Psalm 34 and verse 8 we read, blessed is the man who trusts in him. And in Psalm 40 and verse 4, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. If you've made the Lord your trust, then God declares of you this evening that you are blessed. It's the third blessing in this psalm. The first blessing was for those who dwelled in his house. We think that the psalmist here, for some reason, has been deprived of being able to get to the tabernacle. And his mind goes to those who are there in the tabernacle, there where the swallow is, where the sparrow is, and they are praising God. His mind goes to that place, and oh, how blessed they are! Because they are in your house still praising you. And the reason that they are blessed is because those longings which he himself has described in verse 2, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Those that he thinks of in verse 4, the blessed ones, are those who have those feelings, those desires, but they've been fulfilled. Because they are there in the house blessing the Lord. That's why they're blessed. Those hungerings, those thirsting, those desires have been fulfilled. In verse 5, we saw last week that they're blessed, those who have their strength in you. And as we saw last week, in what way are they blessed? Well, they're really blessed because of the discoveries of grace which they make along the way and the fact that they will make it to Zion. The blessings of discovery that they make along the way, and that they make the barren place a spring, and God adds pools to it, and they go from strength to strength until each one reaches Zion. That's their great blessing, that their strength is in the living God along the way. Well, here this evening we're in verses 9, 10, 11 and 12, and I confess that for many people verse 9, myself included, is a difficult verse. Oh God, writes the psalmist, and although it says the sons of Korah, many commentators think that this is a psalm of David, which he wrote for the sons of Korah. In verse 9 it says, oh God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. And everybody scratches their heads and says, well, what's all that about? I think the first thing we can say is that it must be a reference to King David. He is your anointed in the days in which this psalm was written. The word shield can also be translated very easily as sovereign or king. It seems to be a cry to God that he would look upon King David. Well, why? Why do they want God to look upon King David? And I think there may be two reasons. Some people argue because here at the end of the psalm, he's arrived. Look upon him. He's been enabled now to make the pilgrimage. He has overcome and he is victorious. How blessed is the man who trusts in you when it looks like something has been withheld and he wasn't able to get there. But you, O God, have granted the favour asked for, because the one we are asking for is the anointed one, the one that you specially have favoured. So now that he's here, look upon the one that you have anointed and so favoured by answering the prayer. That's how some people take it to be. Others say, no, it refers to David, but it's a further prayer of his speaking on behalf of others. It moves from the first person to the second person. Sorry, to the plural in verse 9. O God, behold not my shield, but behold our shield. So here is a further plea based on him being the one whom God has called and God has favoured, because he is the anointed one. He is the head of the army. He's the one who gives protection to his people. And the plea then would be, Lord, you favoured me in this way. Favour me now in this request because of the specially, I'm the specially anointed one. Look, Lord, you've favoured me by calling me and giving me this title and giving me this role. Now, because of that, because of your favour, because of the relationship that you brought me into, now favour me by hearing this prayer. Either way, I think it's important for us to realise what David must have known in some measure. That although he clearly here is your anointed one, He knew in some measure that he was a type and shadow of the anointed one to come. And it seems to me here is that he's asking for favour to be shown on the basis that the one asking is the anointed one. And so what it points to for us is that we look to God to have favour upon us, because the anointed one is our representative in heaven. David here knows that he's just a precursor of the great mediator to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray, we ask God to show us favours because of him in whose name we pray. It seems to me it's a prayer: grant these favours on account of the mediator who is the anointed one. So it speaks to us of the blessing which we know by looking in faith to the anointed one. We have a tremendous privilege in prayer in that we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and by his Holy Spirit, and we ask him to look in favour upon us as we pray, because we're praying in the name and for the sake of his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that access we have in prayer because of the mediator is another great blessing that we share. However, what else does the psalmist go on to say? Well, let's come to verse 10. You might have noticed how I read it this evening, because here in this Bible it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 of my own choosing." Now, "of my own choosing" here is written in italics, which means that they weren't there in the original, but to try and help us understand what was written, that's what the translators have put in. You might not have those words "of my own choosing," you might have something else in yours. You might have the words simply "elsewhere." But I want us to look now at this one in 1,000 blessing. This one in 1,000 blessing. The evident meaning is, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. He's clearly drawing a comparison. Two experiences are being weighed. There's a day and 1,000 days. And the day is in his courts, and 1,000 days are elsewhere. That's the comparison he's making. A day in your courts, 1,000 days anywhere else. Now, what does he mean by a day in your courts? Well, the courts, of course, in the days of the tabernacle and temple, meant to be within touching distance of the presence of God. I think more generally or widely here, it effectively means the presence of God, but that's what he's speaking of. Being in the courts. God symbolically dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and you were near to God in the courts. You enjoyed that blessing, that privilege, that favour, that joy of being near to God. That's what he's speaking of. Oh, the joy of being near to God. And he's contrasting it with 1,000 days elsewhere. But what would those days be like? Well, it's clear that it must be contrasted with 1,000 days of what must be the best that elsewhere can offer. It can't be with something that's mediocre or something that's poor. It can't be, "Well, I'd rather have 1,000 days in your courts than 1,000 days shoveling dung." Well, of course you would. He must be comparing it with something which has the best of everything else to offer. The alternative must have its own pleasures. And it's simply that for this man who trusts in God, those pleasures, or what anything else can be offered, they count for little, if not nothing, compared to this pleasure. The pleasure of one day, oh, just one day in your courts, near to you. It's a no-brainer for me, because this is what I hold dearest to my heart. A far greater worth than 1,000 days of whatever ever anybody else or anything else could offer to me. This entirely eclipses this. Oh, for the privilege of going to the tabernacle and being in the courts and being near to God. You know, I'd rather have one of these days and 999 days shoveling dung than 1,000 days of the best that everything else could offer me, without that one day. It's this one day. It's this nearness, it's this favour, it's being able in measure to behold the glory and the beauty of God. This is to me life. He's really saying that God's smallest, if we can call it that, far outweighs the world's or the devil's largest. In the words of the hymn writer, "Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified." The heart that's behind this second blessing is, oh, to be near God. Oh, to be in your courts. Oh, to know the favour of the living God. Oh, to know acceptance with Him. Oh, to enjoy fellowship with Him. Oh, to behold His glory. Oh, simply to have Him, a glimpse of Him for a day. That's what warms my heart more than anything else. Above everything, I prize Him. That nearness is my treasure. That's what makes me blessed. And you can't help but race into Philippians 3, can you, when Paul speaks about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here is a man who loves that day in the courts, speaking truly of being near to God with eternal life and salvation. Oh, this is the sweetest thing to my taste. How blessed I am to have a portion in this. One in a thousand. He then moves on to talk about the blessedness of being in the lowest place in the house, in preference to the highest place in the tent. The lowest place in the house, in the tabernacle, is preferred to the highest place in the tent. For he goes on to say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He has in mind here the doorkeeper because the sons of Korah, for whom it may have been written, were those who had this as their responsibility. They were the doorkeepers at the tabernacle and at the temple. That was their allocated responsibility. It was their place of appointed service. They welcomed the pilgrims. They welcomed the worshippers. And on the one hand, that was a truly privileged place to be, wasn't it? To welcome the worshippers into the courts as they opened the doors for them. On the other hand, it seems quite a lonely responsibility in comparison with others. I mean, they weren't on the inside, were they? They were on the threshold. It's well covered there, I think, in that hymn about being on the threshold. They were just on the threshold of the place. I mean, others were inside, weren't they, offering sacrifice and taking the animals. But no, the sons of Korah, the doorkeepers, were just on the threshold. It might have been seen by some to be a rather menial task by comparison, not quite such an honour. And that's the first part of this second comparison. Oh, to be a doorkeeper, to be on the threshold, to be welcoming the pilgrim. Then the psalmist says, you know, I'd rather be there on the threshold in that task which some of you might regard as menial, compared with what? Well, he says, to dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Now again, as we look at that, we need to ponder. By context, the comparison must be with something others would relish, mustn't it? I mean, clearly he's not saying here, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the slums. Because we'd all say, well, yeah, we'd all do that. But this man's heart is specific, got his great desire, and he knows his blessedness. So when he speaks of the tents of the wickedness, most people believe he's really speaking about the luxury that was known within those tents. It's Asaph, isn't it, who says how I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And when he speaks here of the tents of the wicked, he must also be thinking of their prosperity. He has in mind their riches, their prosperity, their wealth and social status of the wicked merchants, perhaps, is probably to be understood. He's thinking about being in those tents and being honoured. And being held in high esteem with all the trappings of living in his day. And the psalmist says, oh, it's a no-brainer. I would rather be one than the other. I'd much rather be at the threshold in a humble, low position in relation to God than to be honoured in the world. That's where I'm most satisfied. And that's fascinating, because some Christians don't appear to be content with their place in relation to God. They don't seem to be content with their place as a member in the body of Christ. It doesn't seem to be sufficient for them that they have Christ. They're restless without honour both in the church and in the world. Some Christians appear content to be in the body of Christ in one way, but it's insufficient. They're uneasy without also being recognised in the world. And they still want it to be about me, me, me. Here's a man who says, blow the world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Menial, low, humble, yes, but in relation to God, that's where I would rather be. As I prepared this week, I thought about the man who was on the door at the first church that I regularly went to in my early 20s. I won't use his name, but he was there very faithfully, morning and evening. He, of course, was not a doorkeeper at the house of the Lord, because the building is never the house of the Lord, it's the people who are the temple. But nevertheless, he was the doorkeeper of this building. And as you went through the door, you got a warm handshake, you got a warm smile, you got a warm greeting, and you got a Bible, and you got a hymn book. And he was a very humble fella. And that was what he did in the church. And I don't honestly recall him doing anything else in the church. He was the doorkeeper. And thinking about it particularly this week, that's always struck me as just wonderful, because he seemed so at home there, as though he'd rather be there than anywhere else. And in his case, that was quite striking, because he was a very senior director of a global car manufacturer in the West Midlands. Now, when I say he was a senior director, he actually headed the Royal Household and Diplomatic Department in that company, which means that he was responsible for supplying Her Majesty the Queen, the royal family and politicians with the car that they made, the top car. But in fact, even now, whenever we see it in Downing Street, we say, oh, there you go, one for him, you know, he'll be pleased, there it is. And that's what he did. That was his job. He supplied the royal household and politicians with their luxury brand of car. And he did that job so well, he was honoured by Her Majesty the Queen. And he did that job so well that during the summer he was often allowed a vacation, and he often received an invite to a place called Balmoral in Scotland, and that's where he went. He was a man who knew great honour in the world. But I'm absolutely sure that if you'd said to him, make your choice, what's it going to be? I have no doubt at all that he would have said, let me hand out the hymn books at church. Let me meet the saints when they come in Sunday morning and evening. Blow the honour. They're actually a nice family, but blow the honour. I would rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather serve the Lord Jesus Christ in my quite lowly place than enjoy all the favour that I do in my job. And that's the heart, isn't it, of the second part of verse 10. Oh, to have a place in the kingdom of God. To have a place of service, however menial or low or humble it might be. So, I prize that. I wouldn't swap that for earthly renown. You know, there's others I went to school with, there's others that I know, they've got fame and fortune, but you know, you can put it on my gravestone, I was a doorkeeper. I ordered this. I served in this way. For me, it was enough to be in the kingdom and to be serving God. I'm in the royal household. And that's enough. So that on a Sunday, my heart is in worship, not in recreation. Because I'd rather be with the saints in the presence of Almighty God, praising Him. That is such an honour. How blessed are these people. A one in a thousand blessing. The lowest place in the house being preferred to the highest place in the tent. And then in verse 11 we read, knowing God as a sun and shield. What blessings these are. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Why am I blessed? Because of what the Lord is, particularly here, to me. It's the only direct reference to God being a sun. Interesting how he condescends to describe himself in terms of something which he himself powerfully made. But taken in the context of pilgrimage here, I'm sure that we ought to see what sun and shield mean in this psalm. What is a sun? Well, it's the giver of light. It's the giver of warmth. Whenever we think of light, we cannot but think of the very essence of God. That he is light in whom there is no darkness at all. That he is brilliant holiness. That he is shining majesty, brighter than the shining of the sun. That he is bright righteousness and truth and beauty. That Almighty God is entirely otherwise in his matchless glory. But really what's being spoken of here, I think, is the effects of the sun. What does the sun do as it shines? Well, it sustains all life. Without the sun, the world would be dark and barren. There would be no fruitfulness, would there, without the sun. It's the sun which provides necessary provision and necessary sustenance. It's the sun which brings warmth and joy to the heart. And these are the very things that God does to his pilgrims as they walk on the pilgrim way. He is to them a sun. He is light for the journey. Light in the terms of revelation. He reveals himself to us on the way by his word. He brings light into our understanding which was darkened in our unbelief, and gives direction. You can't but think, can you, of the years of the wilderness wanderings and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as the Lord led them, providing them with light, showing the direction, sustaining their lives, revealing himself to them, directing them. He was there all in all. And then in a sense, by way of contrast, he says, well, the Lord's also a shield. He's protection from danger. There are many dangers on the path for the weak and vulnerable pilgrim. There's deliverance from animals that were needed, deliverance from enemies. And he says, you know, as we walk the pilgrim way, the Lord is both a sun to us, and also he was a shield to us. He was a shelter in which we could hide. He was a place of safety to us. He was the one who protected us along the way. He is our all in all. And that, I think, is what the psalmist means here. It's the combination of the two. A sun and a shield, they have their every need met as they walk along the pilgrim way. Every need of provision, every need of protection, all from their living God. And it seems to me that the man who trusts in God knows this blessedness. That God is all of these things to me. In fact, he is everything that I need. With him alone, I am satisfied. He is both sun and he is shield. He is the source of my physical life, but he's the source of my spiritual life. He's brought understanding to my darkened mind. He's brought me life for death. He provided a saviour in whom I have forgiveness of sins. He sustains me along the whole way and he protects me. I mean, how blessed is that? What a wonderful thing it is to be one who trusts in the living God. He looks upon me with favour on account of the one he appointed mediator, his son. He has brought me, Old Testament, into the courts, near to God. Eternal life is everything to me. And he provides me with everything that I need along the way. My one task is to trust him, to know him as both sun and shield. And then the psalmist concludes by looking at the Lord's continuing goodness. He says, this God gives both grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This God, who is both sun and shield, gives favour. It's an undeserved favour. It's what we call grace. John Newton was right, wasn't he? It was grace that taught our heart to fear in the first place. It is by grace that we have been saved. The astonishing, undeserved favour of God. It's grace that has led us safe thus far. We've tripped and stumbled. We've sinned a multitude of times. We've failed our God. But he's kept hold of us according to his promise. It's grace that's led us safe thus far. And indeed it is grace that will lead us home. Because this living God withholds no grace from his people. He gives grace to the humble. It's the proud that he's opposed to. He gives grace in our daily walk. He showed grace at the cross. He showed grace in our conversion. He says, my grace is sufficient for all of your needs. I am the God who gives all spiritual good to my people. And not only does he give grace, but he gives glory, as we read here too. Some translators say it's favour and honour rather than grace and glory. But what does he mean here by glory and honour? Well, I'm sure he's speaking of the future glory of heaven. I'm sure he's speaking of the great delight that we shall be given a resurrection body. I'm sure he's speaking of the fact that those on the pilgrim way will appear before him in Zion. We will come to enjoy an eternal bliss when we see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and we shall be like him. We shall spend an endless eternity in a place with no more sin or death or tears or separation. This is the great honour which we will receive from him as his blood-bought treasured possession. Grace here in this life and glory in the life to come. But I also think that something of that glory has begun here on earth too. I think it's John Calvin who says, he, even in this life, advances us to high glory as his children, and never ceases to enrich us with blessings, the smile of his face. He gives all spiritual good. He gives all eternal good. And no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that must mean that God will not deprive us of that which is good. Neither £1 million nor good health may be good for us. He may deprive us of those things. It's important for us then to trust him. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. But on the whole journey, day after day, his treasure store of good things will never be exhausted. He's never going to turn round one morning to you, if I can put it like this, and say, I'm ever so sorry, I've run out. I've got, just for today, I'll get another supply. Just for today, I've got to give you something a little bit second rate. God will never do that with any one of his blood-bought people. He will never act in spite towards them. But in his love and his wisdom, he will withhold no good thing from them. Because the God who is good himself is committed to your perfect good if you're one who trusts him, and is able to supply whatever it is that he in his perfect wisdom knows to be for your good. We are to trust him. In Psalm 34 we read, those who seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. In Psalm 23 we read, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not be in want. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that's the condition, that we walk uprightly, that we walk blamelessly. It's simply another way of saying that we walk in faith. That we walk believing him, believing his word, and looking to him. No good thing will be withheld from us. And that's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's the condition there. They love him and they're called according to his purpose. They are then granted every needed provision. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to be a man who believes those truths. In a few moments we're going to be singing these words. No good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound, while God is God to me. He that has made my heaven secure will here all good provide. And a lovely question. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so this evening I want to close by simply asking you, are you in this condition? And are you helped by being reminded that you are in this condition if it is you here this evening? That Almighty God looks upon our representative in heaven, our shield and the anointed one, and for his name's sake blesses us measurelessly. Are you one here this evening who by faith knows and believes that salvation blessings are everything to you? That when you pause and come to consider it, when you add together all of your earthly possessions, there is nothing compared to the fact that you are the Lord's and he is yours forever. The hymn writer said elsewhere, hasn't he? So nigh, so very nigh, meaning near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Why should I ever anxious be, since such a God is mine? He watches over me night and day and tells me mine is thine. What a blessed place to be. To have Christ. To be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing. But is that true for you? That in your life there's no greater thing than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Than knowing that he is yours and you are his forever and forever. That salvation blessings in him are everything to us. That's the blessedness. Do you know the blessedness tonight of not being on the threshold, but being a living stone in the temple? You see, we've gone up since the Old Testament, haven't we? There was, I'm a doorkeeper. Well, I'm not a doorkeeper today. I'm a living stone in the house. Because he's building a temple. And he's using living stones. And those who trust him are living stones in the house. And we're gladly tied to his service, having been set free to know him and to love him and to serve him. That's blessedness. Do you know the blessedness tonight of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as both Son and Shield? He's given you understanding, he's given you life, he's given you salvation, he is to you an eternal refuge. The world can take from you everything else, but they can't take this from you. That Jesus Christ is all in all to you. Whatever you don't know here this evening, you can say that you know both grace and glory. That God has shown you remarkable, undeserved favour in the person of his Son. He honours you now, and one day he will honour you with a crown of glory at the end of your pilgrimage. That's blessing. And blessedness is knowing that nothing good is withheld from us. He who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things needed for our justification, all things needed for our sanctification, all things needed for our glorification, all things needed for us to be conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. No good thing shall be withheld. This is blessedness. Someone has summed up the psalm in this way: life's true purpose, fullest joy, and deepest satisfaction is found in communion and worship with God's people, in dependence and delight in the Lord, and in trusting in His provision and protection. Let me read that again. Life's true purpose, life's fullest joy, life's deepest satisfaction is found where? In communion and worship with God's people, in dependence and delight in the Lord, and in trusting in His provision and protection. Being satisfied in the knowledge that God is everything to you. Or in the words of Spurgeon, to feel His love, to rejoice in the person of the Saviour, to survey the promises, to know the Spirit's power. Basically, to be occupied with and fully satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know these things, we're to be those who walk uprightly, walk blamelessly, walk in faith. Such is the way of immense, unrivaled blessing. And all because of His astonishing grace to us in Christ. Blessed is the man who trusts in You, O Lord of hosts.